Good day to everyone. It is July the 12th of 2022, and we're just about into Saskatoonberry season here in Canada. Hopefully one of these days we'll be able to go out and comb the woods for some wild Saskatoonberries and replenish the stock for this winter. It's always a fun time to go and actually do that. I want to talk today about a topic that's very dear to all of us and something that we need to do as we attempt to mature spiritually. The title of today's message is called The Discernment of Good and Evil. In the book of Hebrews, the writers points out a task and a process for the ecclesia. We are charged to grow in grace and knowledge, a theme pointed to in the parable of the five and the wise and five foolish virgins, and specifically mentioned in Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. Whoever the audience was back in the day had fallen into a state of spiritual lethargy and were not processing. Progression was by way of the discernment of good and evil, which of course would require a focus on that should folks wish to actually grow. Let's just read that. There's an admonition here by the writer of Hebrews, for though by this time, verse 12, you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So there is a great danger in not progressing and growing. For everyone who partakes only of milk, fluff in modern language, is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but we're required to grow up. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, and that is those who by reason of use, yes, individually we have to think, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In the book of Genesis, at the start of it all, in regards to the Adam and Eve version of mankind, mankind was told emphatically that if they took to themselves the right to decide good and evil, it was a death sentence. So what gives? The universe is God's sandbox, and he sets the rules for those that would live in it. We read of that in Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 and verses 5 through 7. We read in Genesis, or we know in Genesis, that if you take to yourself the right to decide good and evil, it's a death sentence, and yet in Hebrews it says you're supposed to discern good and evil. We want to look at that today for the degree that we can. In Isaiah 45, it says, verse 5, I am Jehovah, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. He is the supreme being. He's Christ God. He's the angel's God. And he's our God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, there is none besides me. There is a supreme being, regardless of the existence of all life forms in the universe. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, Jehovah, do all of these things. The word calamity in Strong's is 7451, and it's ra. It means bad or evil. And this passage would only fit the supreme being speaking through Isaiah rather than his servant, at which we can easily tell the difference by just simply looking at the spirit of the speaker. The speaker in Isaiah 45 would have to be God the Father. And if we look in Isaiah 61, we can see the spirit of his servant. And his servant, who was also in Isaiah, spoke through Isaiah, saying, "The spirit of the Lord God, Jehovah, is upon me, because Jehovah has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." And Terry mentioned that the other day. There's numerous references in the book of John that Christ said, I was sent. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Jehovah and the day of vengeance of our, his God as well, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Jehovah, that he, Jehovah, may be glorified. So simply by looking at the spirit, the mental disposition of the speaker that was speaking through Isaiah, we can see the supreme being, and we can see his servant. We notice here the anointer and the anointed, and the attitude of each. The contrast is quite clear. Jehovah is God the Father. It naturally follows then that mankind is instructed to live by every word of God, who defines for us what good is and what evil is. You and I are come to discern the difference as we grow in understanding, becoming more and more at one with him. Christ taught this imperative in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4. It says basically the same thing. We'll look at Matthew for sake of time. Matthew 4:4 says, and in his battle with Satan, Christ answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Christ, being a human being, understood exactly what the rules were. He did this, and he did not sin, violate the directive to live by every word of God. From the heart study, we can realize it was Christ's heart, the center of his will, his being, part of his character, to always do the will of Father, to live by every word of God. Would he have made this pronouncement and then not done so? No, because that would be hypocrisy, and Christ and hypocrisy is evil, and Christ simply wouldn't go there. Do we actually believe this example and directive that we are to live by every word of God? If one were to look across the spectrum of those who profess to follow Christ today, it would be very hard to conclude that they believe it. To the contrary, one would have to conclude it is not believed at all in the vast majority of cases. If one dares to assume the Holy Bible is actually what it claims to be, a message to humanity generally by and from a supreme being, the list of those that might believe this is pretty short. What we actually have in terms of replacement in theology is, instead of "you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart," as Christ spoke in Matthew 22:37 and Luke 10:27, and incidentally was given the same directive exactly to Israel in Deuteronomy 6:5, given by God himself through Moses, what we have today is "you shall love your religion, your God, with all your heart." In the world generally, or "you shall love your church, your God," in the Christian community generally. This is idolatry at its finest, and actually what we might expect in replacement theology. Satan is a master at misdirection and refocusing. What a surprise. Anything but God the Father, whom he hates. Well, does God actually comment on this old switcheroo that we see? And replacement theology is part and parcel of how Satan seeks to muddy the waters and keep us away from the being that we are supposed to worship. What does God actually think about this switcheroo? Well, we've read it before, but it never hurts to look at it again. In Jeremiah 5, verses 30 and 31, God says, "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? Their relationship was with the priesthood. Their relationship was not with God, as it is indeed supposed to be. Hosea 6, and we'll read verses 4 through 10, basically says the same thing. God says, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. God wants us to know about him. But like men who are not faithful, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim, and Israel is defiled. They're evil in God's eyes. It is spiritual adultery to do so. Israel and Judah consistently refused the first commandment of having another God before Jehovah. In Satan's eyes, anything but Jehovah is fine, and God's word defines this as evil. How are we with God's definition? Are we on board, or do we have issues? Both Solomon and Jeroboam, in the scriptures, in the record of scripture, had issues. Well, let's take a look at 1 Kings 11 and verses 5 and 6, where it talks about Solomon, who had the wisdom and the understanding. It says, Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, and Solomon did evil, so there we have a biblical definition, did evil in the sight of Jehovah, and did not fully follow Jehovah, as did his father David. Ashtaroth is, of course, Easter today, and he walked out the door from the worship of God and took on that, and God called it evil. Well, we shouldn't really be surprised by that. In 1 Kings 13, in verses 33 and 44, we see an instant replay in the northern kingdom. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places, whoever wished. He consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. So he's right in there with them. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. This is why God was simply going to take it out. Jeroboam set up a false religious system of his own devising, and much like Solomon, went ahead and worshipped other gods, and God called that out as evil. Similarly, if we had no other gods before the true God, might that be good in God's eyes? Should our eyes only be on the true God? Well, that would certainly make sense if that would be the case. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 14, 2 Chronicles 14, verses 2 through 5. And it says, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek Jehovah God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. Well, there we have a definition of what God, our God, regards as good. How do you think that would go down today, where the temples of Baal were burned to the ground. How do you think the Christian community generally would react to such an edict? Let's look at another example in 2 Chronicles 31:1. Now when all of this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, and they broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, threw down the high places and the altars, from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. And then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his own possession. And Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites according their divisions, the priests and Levites for burnt offerings and peace offerings, to serve, to give thanks, and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. You can read that entire passage in your own time, but let's kind of get to a conclusion statement in verses 20 and 21 of 2 Chronicles to get an idea of what God regards as good. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before Jehovah his God, who defines what that is. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did with all his heart. Isn't that exactly what we are supposed to do? Seek God with all of our heart? How about the greater Christian community today? How about the world? Would you and I have characterized this as good? Or maybe we'd have thought something different about it? If we go to Micah, the little book of Micah, and we've looked at this before, but perhaps not in this exact same light, where we're specifically looking at good and evil. Where God says here in Micah 1, verse 2 through 7, "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth and all that's in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his temple. Behold, Jehovah is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. And all this is for the transgression, or the sin, or the evil of Jacob, and the sins of the house of Israel. What is that? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot." Do you think God has a fairly decent grasp of what is good and what is evil, and that he maybe will come along and fix that in due course according to his will? We see that in Zephaniah 1 and verses 2 through 7, where God says, "I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land. I will consume man and beast, consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says Jehovah." Was he lying, or was he telling the truth? "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal or Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven and the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by Jehovah, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following Jehovah and have not sought him nor acquired of him. Be silent in the presence of Jehovah God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and he has invited his guests." God will remove the evil. And who is going to be with him when that actually occurs? And Mark read this recently, and it's important that we get it because it's It's all part of the program, and I will reference here a little bit of it in Psalm 149. Psalm 149, verse 5, it says, "Let the saints be joyful in glory, let them sing aloud in their beds, let the high praises of God be in their mouth, in a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their chains with kings, their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints." Well, how will this work if your and my definition of good and evil is a bit different than God's? Would those who worship at the temple of Baal, and it's not hard to figure out who that is if we think at all, would they return with God to destroy the temples they worshipped at? It would seem absurd to even ask the question. It's not going to happen. I realize that those of you who were around in the mid-1990s had a variety of things happen around you and possibly to you. Locally here, many of those who regarded themselves as the Ecclesia bolted out the door and went to the outstretched arms of traditional Christianity, returning to Sunday, Christmas, Easter, even though Jehovah is very explicit as to how he wants to be worshipped. And those scriptures were known to all. Why did they do that? Was it because they didn't believe what God said in his word? Was it because they didn't feel that God meant it? Was it because they did not recognize to leave God's days behind was in fact evil? Would they have voluntarily returned to evil if it was recognized as such? Was it because their relationship was with an idol and not God? Or was it part of all these things? How does that actually square out? A lack of the fear of God, an evil heart of unbelief, those two very bad things go hand in hand. It isn't hard to look at opposites of these and realize what the spirit of Satan would seek to foster in mankind. Would he not want to have no fear of God, to where then God's word would carry no weight? And if man didn't believe what God says, how much weight would God's words carry then? Well, nothing. And that would affect no change in mankind's behavior. I think we can now understand why Satan would have spent so much time flooding the world with such things. On the opposite side of this, we see Christ's instruction that we are to live by every word of God. Again, I ask, would he say that and not do that? Was Christ a hypocrite? Well, we've looked at a scripture in 1 Peter, and I'll just read it again, where we're shown here that hypocrisy is evil. Therefore, laying aside all malice, which is evil, all deceit, which is evil, hypocrisy, which is evil, envy, which is evil, and all evil speaking, those are all characterized there, would Christ again suggest we do that and then not do it himself? Well, hardly. So we see Christ giving that. How far, I have to ask then, if the word of God is not of value, how far would someone go down the road if they have no fear of God and don't believe what he says? What do you think? Would they walk down Christ's instruction to live by every word of God if they had no fear of God and had an evil heart of unbelief? The answer is pretty simple. Can we see We might be yet influenced by Team Dark in ways we've possibly not considered? Can we see the absolute necessity of having a fear of God so that when he says something, we believe it, and not having an evil heart of unbelief so that when God says something, we actually do believe it? They go hand in hand. If we are to come to understand good and evil as God defines it, and we come to see where he tells us and place little or no value in it, does anyone see a problem with that? When the rubber meets the road, how does that actually look? Let's take a quick look at God's servant and where he was at. If the ecclesia are the body of Christ, might it seem reasonable their attitude should harmonize with Christ's? Well, that would seem an obvious answer. Oh, of course, our attitudes should be exactly the same as Christ's if we're the body of Christ. And it's interesting, I've been thinking lately, there comes a time to put up or shut up in terms of what we actually believe. And in the book of Isaiah 11, you know, when we take a look at Christ, if we accept, let's go to Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. If we accept that Christ pre-existed, and some do not, but if we accept that he did pre-exist along with God the Father, and there are scriptures we'll touch on that that actually show that, then Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5, is really a character assessment of what Christ was like throughout eternity. That gives us a different viewpoint on this whole thing. God then is describing his servant as he is, not something that he will make and become. Because Christ, if he pre-existed with God the Father would have known the qualities of him. The Father would have known exactly what he would do when he was given his commission, having lived with him from eternity. He was long past surprises. There was no doubt that God's servant would not fail. Let's read this. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit, the mindset of Jehovah, shall rest upon him. So he will think like God. One of the meanings of spirit is your mental disposition. This being would think like God. It's a spirit of wisdom and understanding. Well, who has wisdom and understanding? Well, God does. The spirit of counsel and might. The spirit of knowledge. Where does all that come from? And of the fear of Jehovah. Well, if you have a fear, an awe, a reverence of Jehovah, and Jehovah says something, what do you do with that? Well, how about maybe you believe it? Let's go on. His delight is, not is going to be, his delight is in the fear of Jehovah. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. God the Father knew how he would respond and react. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. If Christ did not pre-exist, as some contend, then Christ would have needed to been given all those tools to perform his role. It's one or the other. It's either describing a being that would become a human, or a human being with those proclivities. Those are the choices. The Bible tells us directly which is correct. In Micah 5 and verse 2, we're told flat out, whether we choose to believe it or not, it's another thing, but what it says in Micah 5:2, it says, "You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me, God the Father, the one to be ruler in Israel, Christ, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." So the Word of God tells us that, and Christ actually confirmed that in the New Testament, in the book of John. John 8:23, I only gave a couple examples. There's examples, as Terry mentioned the other day, a list as long as your arm in the record of Scripture. But John 8:23, Christ was talking to the Jews. He said, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Completely in harmony with Micah 5:2. And just the way it is, these are not believed, they're explained away, they're ignored, or whatever. If we are to live by every word of God, then God's word has to be reliable. Is this reliable? If the Bible was written by drunk sailors on a shore leave pass, as mankind generally seems to think, why bother with any of this at all? And honestly, many don't. Is it any wonder Christ made the comment of Luke 18? We'll read verses 1 through 8. Christ actually commented on this situation. He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, 'Get justice from me, from my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, I'm not lying to you, they will be avenged. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?'" Will people actually believe what God says? And it shows us that at the time of Christ's return, whichever one of those that happens to be referencing, faith, belief in what God says, will be a very rare commodity. If God says it, he means it. And our own growth and understanding is stunted by nobody less than ourselves alone. When God says something and we don't think he means it, or he's lying, or it has no application to us personally. If we want to understand more about God, perhaps we should start believing him when he tells us something. And we can now understand the framing of Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 19. Which specifically addresses this phenomenon. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 19. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." So we read something that God tells us, and he can't lie. And we, no, I don't think so. Well, as soon as we do that, what happens? We depart from the living God, as God the Father. "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence." When God says something, he means it, and we believe it. steadfast to the end. We can never go to where we stop believing what God says. Well, it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So we harden our hearts, we don't believe what he says. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in, not go into the kingdom of God, because of their unbelief. An evil heart of unbelief. God says something, and we just, for whatever reason, we don't believe it. Again, if we want to understand more about God, we must start believing him when he tells us something. If we turn from God's words, what are we turning into? Satan's lies. When we disbelieve God, all we have left is Satan's lies. And there he will provide as many as are needed. There is no end to them. The doors of understanding, when open, will open to us when we begin believing God, realizing when he says something, he means it. And those same doors will shut when we disbelieve God and do not think he means it. We disbelieve God at our own peril. And no one can tell us what we individually will or will not believe. We really are on our own when it comes to this. We must keep in mind something God tells us in Isaiah 65, if we're going to walk down this road to the discernment of good and evil. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9. God says, "Seek Jehovah, seek me while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the evil or the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Jehovah, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." When God speaks to us, expect to have a lot of "say what?" moments. They will come, rest assured. Are we ready for them? Venturing into the study of good and evil, according to God's thoughts, might have us needing to put on our big boy pants. But if we're going to discern good and evil by God's definitions and not our own, this has to occur. Let's take a look at a few real-life examples to help illustrate and how potent this actually is. The Bible states the Sabbath as a necessary observance for salvation. Isaiah 56, 1 through 8, we've read it many times. I'll just touch on a little bit of it here. Thus says Jehovah, keep justice, do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold of it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. So the desecration of the Sabbath day, God defines as evil. Well, it's also reported there in Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, where he says, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of Jehovah honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in Jehovah, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of your father, the mouth of Jehovah has spoken." Well, How do you think the world that identifies as Christian and hold the Bible dear, at least in word, would react to that being true and to not do it, observe the Sabbath, as evil? Would they continue to hold their doctrine as superior to the Word of God? Would folks believe the church and not believe God? It seems that that is the norm, not the exception. Another example, the Bible talks a great deal about a spirit being who is the enemy of God. Much can be known about him. If we choose to believe what is revealed to us, that is, yet there is a Protestant organization who has a fundamental doctrine that there is no Satan. To some, that would be strange. And yet to them, it's a very real thing. In conversation with someone of that denomination, they had told me they had challenged an acquaintance to show them a reference to Satan in the Bible, and that they could not do so. There are plenty of them, but the individual's will was to deny Scripture as unreliable, yet embrace the teaching of their church. Well, okay. Would the denial of the efficacy of Scripture on the subject that there is indeed a Satan, and embracing the doctrines of men to the contrary, would that be evil? What do you think? And surely this type of thing would never happen in the Church of God of all places. I remember well listening to the sermon by Joe DeCotch Jr. back in the mid-90s, denying that the Worldwide Church of God was moving to the observance of Christmas, when that was exactly what they were doing. Was that evil to get up there and lie about it? There was another one by his father, I believe it was, where the eating of pork was now embraced. And the stories of the stampede for lobster or pepperoni pizza, etc., that followed, was incredible to behold. Was that evil? To be in covenant with the church and not with God. It wasn't they didn't know what the Scriptures said, but their head became the church. And when the church endorsed that, they went out and followed it like trained puppies. Who was their relationship with? Was it with an organization of men? Or were they in covenant with God? Well, I think the answer is actually quite obvious. They were in covenant with the church. And that is an idol. Is that evil? Would it be evil to deny God and embrace the teachings of a church? What do you think? Do you think that those who joined the stampede out the door to embrace Sunday, Christmas, and Easter, and we had lots of that here locally. In fact, we were basically commanded to go to an Easter service here. And those whose head was the church did so with great gusto. Do you think that they had any concept that it was evil in so doing? Or was it something else? God shows us in the Scriptures that to worship anything other than Him in the way He wants to is evil. And I think it was totally lost on those people who rushed out to do that. They had no concept that it was evil. Their identity with the organization was so strong they had lost all sense of what is good and evil if you're in covenant with God. Maybe we should take a step deeper from the generic sin moniker to the clearer and possibly more definitive word evil and its biblical definition? I think the answer is yes, indeed. But it will require, when God explains it to us, and it's all over the place if we would just look, that we actually believe it. Do you think we're up to the task of doing that?